Take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John. We wrapped up a series in Daniel a couple of weeks ago. Lee took us to the Sermon on the Mount last week. Today we're going to start roughly a 30-sermon series through John's record of Jesus' life. So the Gospel according to John. If you don't have your own Bible, grab the one from the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 886. 886 is where you'll find John's Gospel. We call them Gospels. Because that word gospel means good news. Particularly, that word means good news about a king and a kingdom. When a new Caesar in the Roman world would come to the throne, heralds would go throughout the kingdom proclaiming the gospel of this new king. The good news, O empire, rejoice, you have a new Caesar who's on your throne. Well, as we'll see as we work through these 30 weeks, more or less, John records an account of a king and a kingdom far better and greater than any Roman emperor or American politician has ever or will ever be, and than any earthly authority could ever be. The record of King Jesus. Now, John is one of four that we have, that God gave us in our scriptures. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all give their own accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Some his birth, his life of righteousness, his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners to die in our place, and his resurrection in victory. Spoilers, Jesus wins and is established as king over all the earth. And then those messages that we speak to Jesus' life get summarized into what we call the gospel, that all of the accounts of Jesus' life point to, that King Jesus reigns. And he reigns over a kingdom of mercy and grace and love and truth. So we're going to read today just the first 18 verses of John's account of his life, the gospel according to John. This John is John the Apostle, who never identifies himself. None of the gospel writers ever identify themselves in their own works. But the very first evidence we have in the unified church tradition tells us that this was Jesus' disciple John who recorded this record of Jesus' life. It's unique. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of the stories overlap. A lot of the emphases are the same. John seems to have come along at some point in there and given sort of a different take, with stories in John's gospel that appear in none of the other three emphases that don't show up there, sort of fill out in stereo, if I could go from visual to audio images, of this man who's the center of our faith and our life. I mean, why have we gathered together today? Why do we sit in these pews week after week and sing together? Who does that? And sit while we pray for long prayers. And then take scriptures and think about them together. That's because we profess this Jesus to be our King, to be the ruler and the Savior of all the world, to be the subject of the glorious good news that everyone needs to hear. And John will introduce us to him today. John, while he is a unique gospel, it's not the shortest. Mark's a little shorter, but he's only slightly longer than Mark's account. But his vocabulary is incredibly simple. So one scholar, I don't know how you measure these things, but says John writes at about a seventh grade level. Which just maybe, let's just meditate on for a second. In a world of Western sort of technocracy, where education, degrees, credentials, and technical proficiency are the way you make your way in the world, John records for us at a seventh grade level the most amazing, profound, glorious truth. This is not a king who loves and welcomes the especially proficient. And even the way John puts his story of Jesus' life together bears witness to that fact. He takes the humble. So even though written at a seventh grade level with the simplest vocabulary of any of the four gospels, it is deeply profound and beautiful, which we'll just get a taste of here in these first 18 verses. So John gives us 18 verses of what we call, and if you read outlines of John's work, the prologue, the setup. Every theme that he will unpack for 21 chapters is previewed here in 18 verses. Let's read them together. John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Simple and so profound and so dense. So we've been working through Daniel. I was talking to, I think it was Josh or Sean, I can't remember who I was talking to this week. It's kind of explaining, like, the choice here between Daniel and John is like the choice between eating crab and eating steak, right? Steak crab, and it takes a ton of work to get that meat out of the middle of it. Once you get there, it's really sweet, but it takes a lot of work to get there. That's kind of what Daniel was like. John's like a steak, just served on a plate, cooked to a perfect medium rare that you just kind of got to dive into. And really, the problem is if you eat it too fast, that's your only danger. Because if you go too fast, it'll kind of overwhelm you. You just slow and meditate right there. John just lays out for us sweetness, profundity, amazing, glorious truth about Jesus, which we are going to look at through 4 points. You're expecting the main idea now. I've got you well accustomed to my pattern, but we're just going to leave that till the end and unfold what John has for us as he has unfolded it for us here. So we're just going to work through these 18 verses under 4 points. The Word and the witness, revelation and reception. Those are the 4 points. The Word, the witness, revelation, and reception. John is clearly sort of parceling out glorious nuggets of truth as he works through first the Word and then the witness to that Word. The revelation that Word brings light, it's coming into the world, and then reception, how we receive him. And so we'll work through that and see what John has for us as he sets us up for this account, the gospel. So first, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. John the Apostle starts where the Bible starts, in the beginning. If you know your Old Testament, you just cannot help but hear echoes of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. He deliberately takes us back before there was even time and says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with those sort of very simple phrases, John puts together truths that is impossible, honestly, for us to fully plumb the depths of. He says something about the nature of who God is in himself that is beyond us. I think G.K. Chesterton said, I'm going to paraphrase, There's the kind of person who tries to get the heavens into his head and just comes out with a headache. And there's the kind of person who tries to get his head into the heavens and is amazed with a joy inexpressible. That is what John invites us into here, is to get our head up into the heavens, to see and get something of the nature of God. We have this word, which if you've as a student of the Old Testament, you would know very well that the word of God is what has always marked the defining moments of God's work in the world. From the very beginning, when God spoke everything into existence by simply uttering words, to every major point in the life of his chosen people, Israel, when he spoke to call Abram, and when he spoke to send them to Egypt, when he gave dreams to Joseph to relocate and said to Isaac, go and sojourn there. I mean, to Jacob, go and sojourn there. When he spoke to raise up Moses and bring his people out, when he spoke to issue the 10 words to make them his people, when he spoke in judgment at their rebellion, when he spoke to establish David, and when he spoke to proclaim the judgment of Solomon's unfaithfulness of a divided kingdom, when he spoke through his prophets, both to condemn and to offer hope, every major act in all of the history of God's redemptive work and creative and redemptive work has come through the word of God. And yet John tells us there is a word that was with God before the beginning, and it was not merely a verbal utterance, but he was a person. And that person was with God and distinct from God, and yet that person was God. He tells us that at the beginning in creation, from the very first verse of Genesis, that word was there, and everything that came into being through this word. And there is nothing in all creation that exists that didn't come through him. He is not the supremely glorious created being, sort of the first of God's creations. No, everything created that was created came through him. It's a bit of a tongue twister there in verse 3, right? That all things were made through him, simple enough. But then without him was not anything made that was made, right? There's nothing created that didn't come through this one. Well, where did he come from? And John invites us to reflect. He has always been. And it's by putting verses like this together that we, 2,000 years later, after this account, have come to refer to what we understand God to be as the Trinity. The idea that God is one God with one nature who has been only and ever one God from before there was a history. And yet that one God exists in three persons who are distinct from each other and yet share in some way in that one divine nature. So one God who we now know, as the New Testament continues to unfold for us, is not just Father and Son, spoilers, the word is the Son, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All together as one God from the beginning, yet distinct in their roles and their personalities, without ever ceasing to be one God. And that's as simple as we can get it. Try to make that work in sort of a logical, neat way, and you'll get a headache. Confess that we are creatures, and we should expect the God who created us to be some kind of being above and beyond and apart from our ability to fully grasp. Receive that and gaze at it. And you can be amazed at the glorious beauty of a personality at the heart of all of creation, a God who has existed eternally as a relationship of love, of Father and Son and Spirit, in perfect harmony, doing all things good together. So, the Word, in the beginning, was with God, was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the agent through which all of creation came into being. And in verse 4, in him was life. This is more divine language. There is only one being in all of creation, all of the cosmos that has life in himself. We generate life, but we don't create it. We properly, the word would be, beget it. We reproduce life after our own kind. We can't just create life out of nothing. At best, we rearrange what has been given to us to create something new. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, called this idea of sub-creation. gave that label, but only God can create something utterly new. And John tells us this is the Word, who was God and was with God. He had life in himself, and that life was the light of men. That light was the life of men. Sorry, that life was the light of men. So eternal life, this life that the Word has in himself, is more than merely existing forever. John hints at this for us. Eternal life is more than merely existing forever. Hell exists forever. Life is being united to God. God is the one with life in himself. And to be separated from God is to be plunged into an eternal death. A separation from God, who is the source of all that is good and right and glorious and beautiful, and a condemnation and a judgment into all that is painful and excruciating. To exist without union with God is death. And life is not mere existence forever, but the fullness of joy that comes from being united to him. And John opens these doors and says, this Word is where this life is found. And that light has shone in the darkness. Again, continuing the Genesis imagery, right? Light is the first thing made. The very first act of spoken creation, of bringing form out of what is chaos and void, is to say, let there be light. But this light is different. This light is the light for humanity. This light is the light that humanity needs. Something different than the light in Genesis 1:3, and it's been particularly in this way, right? As you can see there in verse 5, that the light is in conflict with darkness, right? In Genesis 1, God creates the light, and he separates the light from the darkness and calls the light day and the darkness night, and they exist in sort of a balance together of evening and morning, of day and night. Not this light. This light that is in the Word, that is life itself, is in conflict with darkness. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness resists futilely. It cannot overcome this light. The darkness can't grasp it, can't understand it, can't comprehend it, can't overpower it. As we'll see over and over and over in John's account, as this light is manifest in the world, John starts us here by thinking about this Word, which has been the creative, life-giving act of God for all of the history of the people as a person. That person will go up against darkness, and darkness will fail to stop it, to overcome it, to resist it, to prevent that light from shining. That is the Word. And then the witness, verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 paint this glorious sort of behind-the-scenes, cosmic, eternal, even pre-eternity kind of picture about who God is and what he's like, what God has been doing, and then how he has shown this light, this Word has shown light in the darkness. And one thing I missed before we get to the witness, sorry, is just to remind us. Notice there in verse 5 that light shines. It doesn't say the light has shone. The light shone at one point. But John is even setting us up for what he's about to tell us about this Word is something that persists to today. The light is still shining. And if you feel darkness in your own life, whether it's inner or outer, the chaos of the world around us, you should know that the light is still shining. This Word who is life and light, keep listening. He is still available. Okay, the witness. God sends a witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And suddenly, if you know your Old Testament, we're on more firm ground here. We've come out of the sort of amazing, evocative heavens and down to earth, because we know how God does this. God sends prophets with his messages, sort of feels like breath gets taken away by 1 through 5, and verse 6 sort of brings you back down, like, okay, I can breathe again. God has sent a man. His name was John. And just to avoid potential confusion, this is a different John than John the Apostle, who the book's named after. apparently a common name. At least these two guys share the name. So John, this is a guy we know as John the Baptist, John the Evangelist. This is this John who will actually introduce John the Apostle to Jesus next week. So John the Baptist comes as a man sent from God. What we would refer to in Old Testament terms as a prophet. And that would have been one of the sort of highest, greatest callings, to be the mouthpiece for God, given God's word to give to God's people. And yet this one comes, and the one thing we get about this witness at the very beginning is that he's not the point. This great and exalted office from the Old Testament, this bearing God's word to God's people, is just a pointer to someone else. John had the status and dignity of being God's agent, but not the center of God's plan. And he would just come and bear witness. That's what he would do. The light is the center. The word, who has life in himself, it's the light of men. John will spend his whole career prepping people to ignore him so they can see that light. And that's a real problem. That's our problem. One of our fundamental problems. So we don't want someone else the center of our world. We don't want someone else the center of our world. We want ourselves there. Let me ask you a question. You think back in Genesis 1:3 when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the angels needed a witness to tell them about it? Like, they need somebody to come to them and say, "Hey, guys, let me tell you about the light God just created." I don't think so. I think the angels saw the light. And they were amazed by the vision of the glory of the light, of what God had just done, what he was preparing to do. Who needs someone to tell them about light? You want to rob sort of the image of what light is? Go try to give it a scientific definition. Try to explain light to somebody. Isn't it easier just to show them? You know light by seeing it because you've seen it all your life and you see everything else by it. Who needs to be told about light? Only those who can't see. So there's a sort of hint right here at the beginning that we're going to need help. That this light, this life, which is the light of men, which shines in the darkness, we are spiritually blind people who need help seeing that light. Our problem is we don't want someone else at the center of our world. We want ourselves there. Right? No political hopeful sets out with this in mind. I would love to take a career in politics and become the vice president. You think senator, you think mayor, you think governor, you think congressman, you think president, but you don't think I'd love to play second fiddle as like the pinnacle of my career. If someone says to you, "Come be my running mate," you probably don't say no. But who sets out and thinks, "That's my goal"? What young woman fantasizes about spending her whole life as a bridesmaid? I just like to wear the fuchsia dress all of my life. You're overjoyed when your friend gets married, right? When she asks you to be in her wedding party. You're happy for her, but you never think, "I just want to stay in this moment forever." No, you think, "I want my own wedding day," or if it's not marriage that you're after, it's, "I want my own success in my career or my own way in the world." You don't think, I just love to stand in second place for the rest of my life. None of us do that, because at the heart of our lives is a desire not to have someone else be the light, but to be that light ourselves. We want us at the center of our lives, and so right from the beginning, the Bible, all the way through, the Bible has presented one of our fundamental problems called sin as that drive to deny reality and make ourselves the middle of it all, or at least the middle of our little part of it all. And John sets us up to see, well, when the light comes into the world, who existed before creation, through whom all was created, the only right response is to bear witness and to make a big deal out of the light. Not to put yourself in the light, but to worship and love and glorify him. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, right? Let me just ask you, kind of, how's that drive? Can you see it? When can you see it in your life? And have you realized that a lot of what drives you in life is kind of a desire to have life orbit around you. And a lot of your disappointments and failures and the griefs that you experience, just trace them back. How many of them are from ways that you've crashed up against reality when life hasn't orbited around you like you'd want it? How much of your striving and your grasping is to try to make life orbit around you? How's it working? Is it going well? Is it giving you peace and satisfying your soul and bringing hope to you? Brother or sister, Christian, how's it working for you? We still feel the pull. Our flesh still is drawn towards sin, towards wanting God to be about us instead of us being about Him, towards continuing to resist letting Him rule our lives, run our lives, and tell us what reality is like and conforming to Him. We still feel the pull of sin's grip to make ourselves great, bring glory to us, establish our family, see our kids succeed. It's not about us being great. The eternal, personal Word is where life is. And He has come into the world. Verse 9. Let's think about now Revelation, point 3. The true light, the real light, the authentic light, what's really going to show life and glory and the way the world is and how we should live is coming into the world. When John calls the Word the true light, he's picking up things that Bible readers had known for millennia in his day. That God's Word shows you how to live. Psalm 119:105. Your Word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Scripture He had given, the way He had spoken and revealed Himself, all of God's people had confessed, even if they didn't believe, that the Scriptures are what illumined the world. They showed us what life was like and how to walk through it. So Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. It gives wisdom and direction and guidance and insight. Every Bible reader in John's day would have known when the Word is light, he's clearly talking about the Scriptures and what God does to show us how to live and to give us guidance and to reveal Himself to us. And yet John says here in verse 9 that the light had not come into the world but was coming into the world. That John the Baptist, right, the different John, was bearing witness to something that hadn't happened yet but was coming. This personal Word, this pre-existent Word, this eternal Word, this person was coming, and it would bring light to everyone. He would show everyone how to live. He would illumine everyone's life. John immediately tells us that that will not go well for everyone. He is this Word. He is the true light. There's a life in Himself, and that life is the light of men. But interaction with that light does not go well for everyone. So immediately in verse 10, the light was coming under John's ministry, and now the apostle reflects in verse 10 that he was in the world. He came, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. And like the angels on that first day, who could see the glory of the created light visibly and clearly, the world couldn't see the light and the glory and the life that had come. We were made through Him. All of our existence owes itself to Him. And yet when He came, we didn't recognize Him. Even His own people. And immediately now, you know, unless you know the story, right? You're reading John for the first time, and you're like, wait, the Word has a people? This pre-existent Word, how is that going to happen? John creates tension in us, in his own. And we now, looking back 2,000 years, can know what John means, right? His own people, ethnic Israel, the people that God had called and labeled as Abraham, and He would build a nation for them, and then it had saved them from Egypt, and had given them His Word on Mount Sinai, and had millennia of experience of working with and reading and being read to and knowing God's Word. Even they had millennia of experience with God Himself. when he showed up and came to them, they didn't receive him. They aligned with the world in rejection of the light. And as you read John more and more, you realize world doesn't simply mean creation. When John uses the word world, he means specifically creation in rebellion against God. The fallen world that's aligned itself against its creator. Everything arrayed to tempt us away from and the true God, and all of us together in our conspiracies of unbelief to try to make life work without him. And God's people aligned themselves with that world in hostility to God. They didn't welcome him and receive him, but, verse 12, but to anyone who did receive him, he gave the right to be sons and daughters, to be children of God. Born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 tells us this birth, this becoming a child of God, isn't a matter of the normal way of birth and childbearing. And God tells us he sent this light into the world, and the world rejected it. But not all the world. Some received, and some believed. Again, though, not past tense, not something that has happened, but to all who did receive and do receive, who believed in his name, he gave and he continues to give the right to become children of God, which asks a question. We were a very rights-oriented society. What does that mean when the apostle here tells us that this belief gives us the right to be God's children? Aren't we all God's children? No. Not in this sense. We're all made through him. We all bear his image. We're all created by him. We were all made to reflect that image to the world. But in this sense of being a child of God, it's not about sentimental connection. This language of being given the right to become his child is a language of adoption, which for us evokes images of I think, mostly warm homes and stable families to orphans in crisis, which is a good thing. But it's the second step from what the Bible means by adoption, which is inheritance. In John's day, in the ancient day, to call someone your child, to adopt them, wasn't mainly about giving them a stable home and a loving family. It was about securing their right to inherit your estate, your name, and your title. It was about making this person the one who would carry on your family name, your family trade, your family estate. It was inheritance language. And so what the apostle here is telling us is that we were all made through him, and we all rebelled against him. We all put ourselves at the center of our lives instead of putting him at the center of our lives, and so we're plunged into an eternal death. But the one who was the Word, through whom all was made, who was part of the Godhead whom we rejected, came into our darkness to shine the light of his glory. And every one of us who should have been condemned, who will believe and receive, will see this light and see this glory and receive it into our lives, can be welcomed back in to the eternal kingdom that God is establishing, can be given a part and a stake in the work of God and his covenant. Need not be cast out away from him, but be made his son or his daughter, of being an heir of God. Not evicted from Eden, from the promised land, but welcomed and secured. And from that security comes the stability and the warmth and the love and the welcome. That's what the light reveals. And so when John says the apostle says in verse 9, right, the light gives light to everyone, not everyone sees it. This word, this pre-incarnate word isn't seen. His glory, his light isn't seen by everybody. But what the light does do is expose everyone. It reveals everyone. Who are you? Are you of the world? Or are you born of God? And the light comes and shines and revealed for John in his day that many of those who lived under the old covenant were actually of the world. But anyone in all the world who would receive this light could be made a son or a daughter of God. and could be shown to be born of God. How does he do this? How does the light reveal this? By walking among us. Listen, up through verse 13, we're in sort of big picture, very profound kind of ways of talking about God and the Word and what he does in this world by sending life and giving life by his Word. And there's hints in there that are a bit kind of jarring, but we're still very much in the realm of that if you are an Old Testament Bible reader, okay, I can work with this, I can work with this. But then verse 14 drops like a bombshell on this text. And says, this word that existed before creation, through whom all things were created, which is the light and the glory, he became one of us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The apostle shifts us from creation to redemption, from Genesis to Exodus here. We read for us Moses' interaction when people had broken, they're very in the very beginning of Mount Sinai. They'd been rescued from slavery. They'd broken the commandments before Moses even got off the mountain the first time. God goes to send Moses back out, and Moses' request in chapter 33, verse 18 is, please, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name before you. Verbal revelation of the glory of God. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I show mercy, but you cannot see my face. Man cannot see me and live. And Moses would go on from this mountain to build a tabernacle by God's instructions where this glory of God would dwell in the middle of his people, a tent. It would be the center of Israel's encampment, which would become the temple at the center of Israel's nation, where the glory of God would dwell. And when the apostle writes here in verse 14 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's literally, it's he tented, he tabernacled among us. And that tabernacle was not a glorious building with obvious visible splendor, but our flesh and blood. The flesh and blood that had rejected him. The humanity that had turned its back on him, that had shaken its fist at him. He would come to and they would not recognize him. His glory dwelt. And John says, we've seen it. No hiding away from this glory because you might die to gaze on it. But we've all seen it. As of the only Son from the Father, that means he perfectly reveals who God is. That's where we get our Father, one of the places when we get our language for the Trinity of Father and Son, and then and then thirdly, Holy Spirit, where the Son perfectly reflects the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. He's not a son who kind of rejects the family name and goes off and does his own thing. He's a son who perfectly displays the family name. To see him is to see God. Like the tabernacle was the place where God's glory descended in the midst of Israel, this one, Jesus, would display God's glory among his people. What was it like? What does it mean to see the glory of God? John summarizes for us that this glory is full of grace and truth. And in verse 15, it's like the apostle has to say, no, really, you read me right. So he quotes John the Baptist, which we from something we're actually going to look at next week, right? Coming later in chapter 1. But he pulls that quote back right here to say, this is the one John the Baptist bore witness to. Really, you read me right, right? He of whom I said he comes after me, right? Because John the Baptist was older than Jesus. He comes after me. But he ranks before me. He's way more important than me because he was before me. No, really, you did read that right. The eternal, pre-existent word became the incarnate flesh and blood word. The one who existed forever has come and was born and walked among us. No, really, God has done that. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he revealed the glory of God to us, full of grace and truth. That's John the apostle's way of summarizing there what God proclaimed in Exodus 34. When the Lord did pass in front of Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's grace, mercy, and truth. No pardoning the guilty. Faithfulness. When he speaks, he keeps his promises. And John is telling us, friends, John is telling us that the glorious, the so glorious, it would kill us to behold it, God. Behold him has taken on our flesh so we could see his glory, so we could look at it and know him and live. The word became flesh. All the goodness of God that passed before Moses there in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Which would be like if you're reading a book, and I walk into the room and see another book on top of that first book and say, don't read what you are reading, read that. Or you're looking at a piece of art, and I walked in and hung another piece of art on top of that first one and said, don't look at that, look at this. The word here for upon means that kind of thing. You had one kind of grace in Moses, and now you have a replacement of that grace, in light of that grace. Not the law, look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment and perfection of all that God has done. So that's what he says, grace upon grace. He explains it in verse 17, because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Think about the grace that was the law of God. They would know how to live. He would give them his commandments. He would create a people out of them. He would have God's promises that his faithfulness would be his constant provision and steadfastness for him. They could rely on God's mercy. He would give them the sacrificial system and show them that he was a God who would forgive their sins if they would turn and repent. And they would be God's people. This is all the grace that came through Moses by the law. How can that be bettered, to know how to live in front of God, to be restored to relationship, to have God's promises, to rely on his mercy, and to be his people? How can we get better than that? Because in Jesus, we get all of that and God himself. We get all of that plus we are reborn to see his glory, to be with him and united to him and secured for eternity. At Sinai, who saw God's glory? Only Moses. And how much of God's glory did Moses see? Just a little. And how long was he able to see that glory? Just for a moment. When the Word became flesh, we have all seen his glory. Every one of us who comes to him in Christ. We have all received grace upon grace. How long do we get to see this glory? For eternity. What are the limits to who can come and behold the glory of God? It's available to all who will believe, all who will receive, all who will trust him. We can all receive from his fullness. We don't just get the guidance and the promises and the security, but we get him. And if you remember Moses, when he gazed at the glory of God, his face reflected that glory. Well, we get to see Jesus, and because we see the glory of God in flesh and blood, we get to be changed to be like him. So finally, that's what it means to receive this Jesus who reveals God. Reception. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That doesn't make any sense unless you've already got verse 1 in your head, that there is a Word who is distinct from God and is God himself, and that Word became flesh. And so God the Father, no one's ever seen his glory. All through the Old Testament, you get pictures and images and kind of flashes of his glory, and Moses gets to see the very back. But now in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, made flesh, he's revealed the fullness of God. And so in verse 12, when John says, here is the path to life, to rest with God, it is to receive this Word, this light, this life, which means to receive Jesus. To say this man, Jesus Christ, is more than just a good teacher or a moral example or an important figure in history, but he is God in the flesh. It is to trust him and give your life over to him. That John, when John says you believe in something, almost always in his gospel, he means more than just you give mental assent to it. He means you trust him. You give your life over to it. You give yourself over to Jesus Christ. That's the point of the sermon, of this prologue for us today, is that Jesus is the fullest display of the glory of God. Jesus is the fullest display of the glory of God. So receiving Jesus means receiving life. Receiving Jesus means receiving life. Not just living forever, being restored to God, restored to His image, being given not just the law that shows us how to live and gives us His promises and secures us, but being reborn. Being born of God, being made new and adopted and secured into His family. Friend, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know the joy that comes from believing and receiving, let me encourage you to take that Bible that you've got open, I pray, in front of you. And if it's not yours, if it's that pew Bible, take that one as our gift and just keep reading. Put your bulletin in that place in that Bible right there and just keep reading about John. Keep joining us as we go through John. Get to know Jesus, see Him, look at Him, and ask God to help you give this witnesses. We would love to be the witnesses in your life who will help you see the glory of Jesus. Because His glory is not the bright, shiny, flashy glory of power and wealth and health. It is a very humble glory that is easily missed in the very real stuff of flesh and blood. Brothers and sisters, you've seen His glory. See it again. Gaze at Christ. The world that distracts us and pulls us away in the mundane ins and outs of life. Behold the grace and truth that has come to you in Christ. Meditate on over lunch today. How do you see Jesus so much better than anyone or anything else in your life? What makes Him sweet to you? How have you received from this fullness, this mercy and grace, and yet not ever shying away from the truth about who you are? How has the rescue that has come to you from outside of you, that puts the lie to the world's message, that the solution to your problems is in you? How have you seen that external solution, God's sending His light, which is life, into your life, change you and give you resources beyond what you had in yourself, bring you to the place of humility and confession? Talk about that together over lunch today. Delight together in His gift, in God's gift of His own Son that you have received from His fullness, grace in place of grace. Not just the law to condemn you and show you how you should live but couldn't, but a Savior. A Savior who took on flesh and blood for more than just the purpose of serving as a verbal teacher or a moral example, but so He could let that flesh and blood be crucified and die and take our penalty to overcome the darkness. If darkness was going to overcome the light, it would have been on the cross. But it was at the cross where the light won, because your sins and mine and those of everyone who will come to Christ were forgiven so we could be born again. Jesus is the fullest display of the glory of God. Receive Him and receive life. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Christ. That's such a trite thing to say. It doesn't come close to expressing the depth of our gratitude when we see His glory and see what He's done for us and the mercy and the grace and the truth and the holiness, all in that one Savior with wounds in His hands and scars on His brow and a scar on His side. And yet, what else can we do but give You our weakest thanks? Knowing that it's not our thanks that have caused You to love us and send Him, but Your mercy. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.